Good to be here again this evening, and we trust the Lord will bless his word to us. As you know, we're looking at John's Gospel this evening, John's Gospel chapter 20 and verse 30. And John writes that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his names. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And we trust the Lord will bless that brief reading from his word this evening. I don't know if in the last few weeks you've looked at the other three Gospels, but tonight, to state the obvious, we're looking at the fourth Gospel. And of course, John is the fourth Gospel in the sense that it stands apart from those other three Gospels, which we refer to as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. Synoptic in the sense, literally, that they're looking at the life of the Lord Jesus from one particular standpoint. John's Gospel is the fourth Gospel in that it is distinct in a very particular way from the other threes. And let me just suggest that in three different ways this evening, just at the start of the meeting. It's distinct in the sense of the content of John's Gospel. If you have Mr. Scroggie's book on the Guide to the Gospels, I don't know if it's still in print, I assume it's available online at any rate, he will estimate for you that some 92% of John's Gospel is unique and only 8% is similar to those other three Gospels. So you can see right at a glance that John's Gospel is very different. And if you look at the other three Gospels, there is a far greater degree of similarity in their content. At the very extreme end, Mr. Scroggie will tell you that if 8% of John's Gospel is similar to the Synoptics, 7% of Mark's Gospel is unique to Mark. 93% is similar to the other Gospel writers. So you have the two extremes. So John's Gospel is very distinct as to its content. So just to put some flesh on that particular bone, you'll discover that there are some 35 miracles recorded in the other Gospel writers. Only 8 are recorded by John. You have the 7 signs that we're very familiar with, of course, leading up to the crucifixion, and the 8th, of course, in chapter 21 at the Sea of Tiberias with the fishing and so on. So only 8 in John's Gospel. If you come to John's Gospel, you'll discover that there are no miracles in John. Not a single miracle is recorded by John in his Gospel. You come to John's Gospel and you'll discover that John will omit much of the life of the Lord Jesus that we gain from the others. So Matthew and Luke will delight to tell us about the birth of Christ and the infancy of Christ. You'll discover none of that when you come to John's Gospel. You won't discover any reference to the baptism of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel. There's no reference to the temptations. And although John was the only one of the four Gospel writers to have been with him in the Holy Mount, John will tell us nothing of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. He'll tell us nothing about the institution of the Lord's Supper. He'll tell us nothing, as you come to it, of the agony of Gethsemane. Nothing in John of the Ascension. So much is not here. And yet equally, when you come to John's Gospel, you can turn from chapter to chapter and you'll discover new information in John that if it wasn't for John, we would know nothing about, despite the other three Gospel writers. So you come, for example, to chapter 2 and you'll discover that lovely miracle in Cana. If John hadn't told us, we wouldn't know about it. You come to chapter 3 and John will tell us about Nicodemus and that visit by night. Only John tells us that. You come to chapter 4, and John will tell us about that trip through Samaria and the woman at the well and so on. Only John will tell us about that. And you go through, of course, and you come towards the end of John's Gospel, and you have those delightful chapters, we call it, don't we, the Upper Room Ministry, in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. And only John is telling us about that. Only John will record for us that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in chapter 17. So it's distinct, first of all, in terms of its content, the fourth Gospel. But then let me suggest another sense in which John is unique. And that is, if you like, in relation to its context. And I mean that in the sense that John is not just the last of the Gospels to be written, but John is right towards the very end of the New Testament in terms of when it's written. Possibly one of the very last books apart from Revelation. So you come and you'll discover, most will suggest, that John is being written towards the very end of the first century. And that, of course, has a particular significance. Again, let me suggest at least two or three ways in which that's significant. First of all, it's significant in terms of its date because the Gospel's already gone beyond the Acts record. You remember in Acts chapter 1, Luke writes and talks about the Gospel going forth from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria. And remember, he traces it through to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, by the time John's written, the Gospel's gone from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. It's already reached the uttermost parts of the earth. It's already gone out and reached Jew and Gentile. It's already gone beyond the Acts record. Acts is written when? In AD, 63 or 67 or something like that. John's written after this date. It's already gone out so far. So, of course, that's something very particular when you come to John's Gospel in terms of how he writes. You know, you remember, we've been taught often enough, haven't we? We come to Matthew's Gospel with all its references to the Old Testament. It's very much the Gospel that's written particularly with a Jew in mind. And you remember Mark, the servant's Gospel, with its emphasis on the action. And it's suggested often with the Roman in mind. And then you've got Luke with its emphasis on the manhood of Christ and suggested maybe with a Greek in mind. Well, when you come to John's Gospel, it's not like that. For the Gospel's already reached the uttermost parts of the earth. And John is the universal Gospel. And so if you look up your concordance, you'll discover, you'll read about the world some 79 times over in John's Gospel. Because it is the universal Gospel. So you've got those lovely expressions. For example, in chapter 1, remember, says John, the same came to bear witness of the light and so on, that all men through him might believe. You come to chapter 3 and you get that lovely verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You come to chapter 4 and you have that lovely statement of our heavenly Zaphnath Paneah. Remember, says the woman of Samaria, is not this the Christ, the Saviour of the world? And you go through John's Gospel, and time again, you have this embrace that's universal in its scope. And that lovely verse in chapter 10, when the Lord Jesus, remember, speaking of the fold and the flock, he says, other sheep have I that are not of this fold. And he's envisaging the Gentiles being brought into its scope. So that's one sense in which the context in terms of the date is significant. But then it's significant in this as well, that by the time John is writing, the church is already well established. So the synoptic gospels have already been written. Luke has already put his full stop at the end of the Acts record. You come further over and you discover that the epistles have already been written. Paul has written. You discover that Peter's already been written. Jude. All of these epistles, the canon is almost complete when John writes his fourth gospel. And so that's significant, I suggest, in the sense that the believers, the church, is part of the audience to which John is writing. And so John is writing with the maturity that comes from the perspective of time. With reflection by the Spirit, he's able to understand much that was beyond him at the time when he was witnessing it. Let me illustrate that. You come to chapter 2, and you read in verse 22 this statement, that when he was risen, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed. You come to chapter 16 and you have that expression. The Lord Jesus says, I've yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth is come, he'll guide you into all truth. And John is writing with the maturity of that standpoint, with an insight that was denied him at the time. It's perhaps interesting in that connection when you come to John's Gospel that John will emphasize much of the Spirit in his Gospel. For he seeks a deeper and a more spiritual experience, perhaps, for his readers than the other Gospel writers. So he tells us, of course, about the personality and equality of the Spirit. When you come to those chapters in John 14, about the coming of the Spirit, about the indwelling of the Spirit, unique to this church age in chapter 14. He'll talk about the work of the Spirit in regeneration in chapter 3. In chapter 4 with the woman of Samaria, the Spirit in terms of worship, they that worship him must worship him in spirit, in truth, and so on. Or of conviction in chapter 16. Remember, the Spirit, when he's come, he'll convict the world of sin. He talks about the Spirit for the believer in instruction. When he's come, he'll guide you into all truth, chapter 16. So John is writing with that deeper insight, that spiritual insight, from the benefit of those years of hindsight as he comes to write his Gospel. Mr. Hocking, writing in The Precious Seed, I don't know how many decades ago, made this comment. He said that John is presenting Christ from the believer's standpoint. So it's distinct in terms of its content. So much of it is different. It's distinct in terms of the context of writing. The Gospel's gone out to the world. He's writing with the church already established, part of the audience. But then there's something else in terms of this context that's distinct. By the time John is writing, I suppose it's true that he must be writing to third generation Christians. Now, an awful lot of us in this room know what that means, don't we? You see, by the time John has come to write, errors already matured in the church. You remember the words of Paul, who's already written by this time in 1 Timothy 4. He says that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, I'm not thinking he's talking about the last days, he's talking about the latter times, the times following the ministry of the apostle. He's saying that in the latter times some shall depart from the truth. And by the time John, this aged disciple, is writing, error is abounding. There are those who are denying the person of Christ, denying his essential deity. Those who are denying the facts and precious truth of his virgin birth. Those that will undermine the value and indeed the fact of his finished work. Those that will deny the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And John will combat that error in a different slant in his epistles. But he's confronting it too when we come to his Gospel, the error that is already developing. And so when you come to John's Gospel, it's very distinct, not just in terms of its content and context, but then in the light of that, it's distinct as to its purpose. Distinct as to its purpose. You know, when you come to John's Gospel, there are great themes that run through it, as with many of these books. So error is abounding, and John will write to us, and you count it up, with your online dictionaries or whatever, you'll discover that John will refer to the truth some 66 times over in this book. You see, John's writing as an eyewitness. Mr. Phillips, in his commentary, wrote this, and I wrote it down. I thought it was quite good. It says, all about him, John saw error and apostasy. He says, John would likely have said, it wasn't like that at all. I was there. I knew him as well as anyone knew him. I was one of his chosen 12. I remember it all as if it was yesterday. And in the light of all the error that's developing, John is writing to establish the truth. You discover that little phrase some 25 times over, I think it is, in John's Gospel. Verily, 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 I say unto you. I think only John uses that double combination, the verily, verily. And as John writes to establish the truth, he's writing it in order that they might know with an assurance. And again, you take your dictionary and you'll discover that John uses two different words that are translated, this word know and knowledge. And together they occur some 117 times over in the Gospel. So John is writing, establishing the truth, that we might know with an absolute certainty the truth. You remember that lovely expression of the blind man in John chapter 9? You could almost write it as the caption for John's writing. Remember, as they're disputing him, what's happened, he says, you know, I don't know any of these things, but one thing I know. Whereas I was blind, now I see. And John is writing in order that his readers might be brought onto the ground of that assurance of knowledge. And as you read through John's gospel, he's writing, setting out the truth that they might know the truth, and with this specific purpose in mind, that they might come to belief in Christ. And you go through John's gospel again, and some 99 times over, you read of belief in the gospel of John. You see, we read those words, didn't we, at the end of John's gospel. And it's as if it sums it up, his purpose in writing. He says, you know, there are many other things. It's interesting when you come to chapter 21 that John says there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they should be written down, the world itself couldn't contain the books. And it's almost as if, you know, here's John, the last of the Gospels, possibly one of the very last books to be added to the canon of Scripture. And at the end of it all, as he puts his last full stop, he says, and there's still so much more. We'll spend eternity, won't we, finding out the greatness of the person of Christ. But when John comes to chapter 20, he says, look, there are many other things and signs that Jesus did. But he says, these I've written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And this great purpose of promoting belief in the Lord Jesus is what John has in mind. You'll notice, perhaps doctrinally, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but also evangelical in its aim, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And it seems to me that is the distinct purpose of John's gospel. Now, you don't need me to remind you, each of those gospels has a specific purpose in mind. You come to Matthew's gospel and you could take the words of Zechariah in his prophecy. Remember, Zechariah says, behold your king. And you could put that over Matthew's gospel. You come to Isaiah's gospel, and Isaiah will say, behold, thy servant, whom I uphold, and so on. And you could put that over Mark's gospel, the servant's gospel. Remember again, Zechariah, that expression, behold, the man, whose name is the branch, and so on. You could put that over Luke's gospel. But when you come to John's gospel, you'd surely take the words of Isaiah in chapter 40, that Isaiah says, behold your God. And it's as if John is taking the Lord Jesus and he's presenting him to us, behold your God. These things I've written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. It's almost as if he wants us to be able to come to the point that Thomas comes to, right over in chapter 20. When Thomas, doubting Thomas, he sees the Lord Jesus and the wounds in his hands. He says, my Lord and my God. And what is it the Lord Jesus says? He says, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Remember the words of Peter in chapter 6 when the Lord Jesus turns to him and says, will you also go away? And what does Peter say? He says, we believe and are sure. That is, we believe and have known that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember the words of John in chapter 20 on the resurrection morning. Then went in also that other disciple, and he saw and believed. And John wants us all to get onto that ground and to believe. And that's the purpose of John. So as you go through John's gospel, one of the great things as you go through it is to note the development and the course of unbelief in John's gospel. We'll come back to this in the sense of how John arranges his material in a moment, but you go through John's gospel and you'll discover that the first four chapters are somewhat distinct from chapters 5 through to 12. In chapters 1 to 4, you get the development of what you might call passive unbelief. There's no outright opposition to the Lord Jesus, but the possibility of unbelief is hinted at. So you get the expression, for example, in chapter 3, he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. The possibility of unbelief is admitted. You come to chapter 4 again, and verse 48, he says, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. He's predicting unbelief. But you come to chapter 5, and you'll discover that against the claims of the Lord Jesus, that belief, unbelief, comes to the forefront in John's Gospel. You remember it's in chapter 5, verse 16, that we read, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. And from that point on in John's Gospel, the hostility and the unbelief is an active thing. Chapter 5, verse 38, for whom he sent, him ye believe not. Says the Lord Jesus, when you come to chapter 6, John records, many of his disciples went back. They said, this is a hard saying, who can bear it? And from that time, many disciples went back and walked no more with him. Chapter 6 again, the next verse is, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who would betray him. Chapter 7, neither did his brethren believe on him till you come to chapter 11. From that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. So as John sets out the claims of the Lord Jesus to promote belief, it shows the development of that unbelief through John's gospel till you come to chapter number 11. Now, just with that background, I have no intention of trying to give you a division in detail of John's gospel, but let me just suggest something of the structure of John's gospel that I think reflects what we've just been saying. You'll be familiar with the fact that John's gospel starts in the first 18 verses with what's called often the prologue that's unique to John. When you come to chapter 21, it's almost like an epilogue at the end. And again, there's material there we don't get elsewhere. But when you come to the bulk of the book, it really splits into two. In the first 12 chapters, and then from chapter 13 towards the end. Remember what happens in chapter 13. Up until that point, the Lord Jesus' ministry is recorded in public with the multitudes. But you come to chapter 13 and the door's shut, isn't it? He's made his way to the upper room and the door's shut on the world. And he's in private and he's just with his own. It's interesting how the different gospel writers will gather and muster their material to suit their purpose. You come to Matthew's gospel, and Matthew does it to promote his purpose in a particular way. John is going to show us it in this way. The first 12 chapters in public, but from chapter 13 to the end largely in private. One to the world, and one just to his own in that upper room. You come to John's gospel again, and those first four chapters we were suggesting a moment ago were quite distinct. In those Gospels, it seems to me, the emphasis is on the evangelizing of the Gospel. And John is going to show us the Lord Jesus in the capacity of the soul winner. And you'll read about the converts that are made, particularly in those first four chapters. You'll discover there are individuals, there are crowds. You come to chapter 3, it's a Nicodemus. You come to chapter 4, you have both a single woman and you have a whole city that are brought before us. You come to those chapters, you get the Lord Jesus going out to seek souls in the night time in chapter 3, in noonday in chapter 4. You go through and you'll discover that he's going to speak to a man, he's going to speak to a woman, he's going to speak to a Jew, he's going to speak to a Samaritan, he's going to speak to the good and the bad, he'll speak to anyone, anywhere, at any time. And the gospel's going forth, and the emphasis is on those being saved. When you come to chapter 5 to 12, as I think I've hinted, you get the emergence of unbelief and oppositions to the claim of the Lord Jesus. And it seems the suggestion perhaps is not so much an emphasis on the converts, but now on the conflicts that are emerging. And it seems to me, as you look at those chapters, there's a touch of the Lord Jesus here as he reaches out to those that are rejected and ostracized for taking his claims. Someone suggested it's not so much the Lord Jesus as the soul winner. But in those chapters 5 to 12, it's Christ as the shepherd, his care for them. So you come, for example, to the impotent man in chapter 5 who carries his bed on the Sabbath day. And we read in verse 14, afterwards Jesus findeth him in the temple. You come to chapter 9 and the blind man we referred to a moment ago. And we read in verse 35, when Jesus heard that they had cast him out, he found him. You come to chapter 10 and verse 14, and you have the words of the Lord Jesus, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. You get a touch of it again, don't you, in chapter 12. Here's Mary with the controversy that's caused over the cost of that lovely ointment. The Lord Jesus says in verse 7, let her alone. And it's the care the Lord Jesus takes for those converts, those that are ostracized. You know, you were praying for those in the Sunday school. And you know, you're very conscious, aren't you? Those of us that were saved and brought up in a Christian home or brought up in a Christian home. Just the privilege. And you come across all too rarely, perhaps, those saved from an unsaved background. And the difficulties, the problems they face, the opposition they face. And some of us don't really understand anything about it. And you get that in these chapters, don't you? The care the Lord Jesus takes to seek them out and to care for them. So that's chapters 1 to 12 in public, his revelation to the world. But when you come to chapters 13 to the end, he's largely in private. And it's the revelation to his own, of course. Remember how chapter 13 starts, having loved his own which were in the world. He's not talking now about the nation. He was talking about them in chapter 1. When he said he came unto his own and his own received him not. But it's a different set of the own when you come to chapter 13. And of course, in those chapters, the focus is on those 12 in private, as he speaks to them in the upper room, primarily in those chapters 13 to 17. It's interesting, isn't it, to think that of the life of the Lord Jesus and those 3.5 years that are captured for us, from chapter 13 to chapter 19, John's just going to record 24 hours in the life of the Lord Jesus. But he covers it in the space of 7 chapters. A third of John's gospel is devoted just to those 24 hours. Something remarkable about that, isn't there? And John alone gives us such an extensive treatment of them. And of course, when you come to that private section, John is going to look at it, I suppose, in two ways. Chapters 13 to 17, he's in the upper room. And he's going to be in, someone has called it, the school of Christ. Those disciples in the school of Christ. It's not now Christ as the soul winner or Christ as the shepherd. But it's Christ as, if you like, the school teacher. As he understands their feelings in chapter 14, they're troubled. They feel like they're being left bereaved as orphans as he speaks about leaving them. He speaks about the comfort and the comforter. He's going to anticipate their needs in chapter 16 as he speaks of the Spirit coming as the comforter. He'll exhort them in the light of his coming again to fruitfulness, separation in chapter 15. It's Christ with his own in secret. And of course in chapters 18 to 20 you get to the passion, the resurrection. Christ not now as a soul winner or the shepherd or the school teacher, but Christ as the sacrifice. You come to those chapters, and John Phillips in his commentary labels it like this. He says, in the public section in chapters 1 to 12, you have the signs of Christ. In those chapters in secrets in chapter 13 to 17, you have the secrets of Christ revealed to his own. And when you come to chapters 18 and 19, you have the sorrows of Christ. The signs, the secrets, the sorrows of Christ. Someone else has suggested when you come to John's Gospel that you can imagine it overlaid upon the tabernacle structure. Those first 12 chapters, he's in the courtyard for all to see. Those chapters through 13 to 16, he's in the holy place with his own. But then you come to chapter 17, and those chapters of his passion when he's alone with his God, and you're in the holiest of all. I thought that was a nice touch, John's gospel, drawing us into the very intimacy of the presence of God himself. You know, you come to John's gospel, there are, of course, as in his epistles, three other great themes that dominate John's gospel. He speaks of light, doesn't he? He speaks of love. He speaks of life. It's interesting that all 23 references to light in John's Gospel are in the first 12 chapters when he's dealing with the public section of his Gospel. Remember chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Again in chapter 9. Chapter 12, verse 36, well, while ye have the light, believe in the light that ye may be the children of light. So the emphasis in the first 12 chapters is on the light. Then you have the life, and 36 references in John's Gospel to the life. And you'll discover that all but four of those also occur in the first 12 chapters in that public section. So you notice you get that expression in verse 35 of chapter 6, I'm the bread of life. Remember verse 36 of the same chapter says, Peter, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So you have light, you have life. And then this great theme of love. And you have the agape and the filio some 57 times. And the vast majority of those, some 45, are in those chapters in secret with his disciples. In chapters 13 to chapter 21. And you know, you just look at how he treats that subject in those chapters. And what delightful unveiling there is. He speaks, remember, of love between divine persons. He speaks of the Father's love for the Son in chapter 17. The love wherewith thou hast loved me. He speaks about the love of the Son to the Father. Chapter 14, that the world may know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go hence. And to think that John is just drawing back the curtain to see those divine relationships. He speaks about divine love for his own, doesn't he? Remember, we read in chapter 15, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Isn't that tremendous? To think you and I are the subjects of love from Christ, the same as the Father loves his Son. You know, I often say, think when we read those sorts of words, that you and I would, you know, they would put us out of fellowship if we said that, unless it was written here, wouldn't they? You come to chapter 17 again, and he speaks of the Father's love for us. He says, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And the Father, not only the Son loving us with the same love that the Father has for him, but the Lord Jesus says, I'm loving you. He says the Lord Jesus, the Father is loving us with the same love he has for his Son. And of course, if John is going to give such treatment to love, you're going to discover our love in response. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. Love, light, and life. Just, you know, as we come towards the last part of the meeting, if the purpose of John is that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, another great theme of John's Gospel that accompanies that is the idea of glory. Some 48 times over, you'll discover glory in noun or verb form in John's Gospel. You remember in chapter 17, the Lord Jesus speaks about his future glory. He prays to his Father. He says, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. You go back to John chapter 1, and if in chapter 17 the Lord Jesus is speaking of future glory, says John in the very first chapter of his Gospel, he says, concerning the past, we beheld his glory. You know, I know that we have the indwelling Spirit and we have privileges that they didn't know, but don't you wish you were there? Don't you really? Just to have been able to say, like John, we beheld his glory. And John will speak about the glory that they beheld in him. But I come to chapter 16 and I discover this. Says the Lord Jesus of the Spirit, he shall glorify me, for he'll take of the things he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And as we come to John's Gospel, we might not have been there and seen his glory, but John, by the Spirit of God, is in the present day going to minister to us the glory of Christ. Just let me think just for a few moments of some of that glory. I think we thought of it last time I was here in the Gospel, as I remember. But John is going to take the glory. He's going to think of the glory of a unique relationship. Remember the words of John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you come to John's Gospel, and John will, it's used that expression some 9 times, but only John uses it always exclusively in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus, some four times over. Chapter 1, verse 14, we've quoted verse 18, chapter 3, verses 16 and 18, and again in his first epistle. He's the only begotten. And as the only begotten, he's unique. He's viewed, someone has said, in his essential, unshared relationship with the Father. So you read elsewhere in the New Testament of the first begotten. He's the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn amongst many brethren, the firstborn of all creation. As the firstborn, he's not standing unique. He is, as someone has put it, the leader of a long line of the family of the faithful. But as the only begotten, he stands utterly unique in that unshared relationship and glory with the Father. And it's interesting when you come to John's Gospel, you read through it and you'll discover 121 references to the Father. And in John's Gospel, 35 of them, he refers to my Father. Now, I've quoted a number of words that have occurred a number of times, but the word Father is the most commonly occurring word in John's Gospel, because you see, John's going to show us a unique relationship between the Father and his Son. That's the essence of John's Gospel. And tonight, surely the burden of this book and of our ministry tonight must be this, just for you and I, as we read John's Gospel, to get a fresh glimpse of the glory of Christ. And not only for us to be enthralled by it, but that it might permeate our presentation of him to others. I meant to mention earlier, I forgot, that someone has suggested that John's Gospel is written in the language of a seven-year-old. Now, they get to that by suggesting that there are something like 700 words only in John's Gospel. Now, I haven't counted them up. I'm quoting to you probably from Mr. Scroggie, though I forget. Some 700 words. And they tell us, and if you know more about child development than I do, then correct me, that a child adds about 100 words to their vocabulary of a year. So I suppose here's the vocabulary of a seven-year-old. You see, there's a simplicity in his language, a profundity of thought, but a simplicity of language that he uses to present something of the person of Christ. And maybe there's a lesson to us as we seek to present him to others in the Gospel. But then a unique relationship. You notice, of course, John will emphasize, perhaps in a sense distinctly from the other Gospels, the glory of that eternal being of his pre-existence. You remember, as you come to John's Gospel, it starts in chapter 1 with the Baptist. This is he of whom I said, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. There's a testimony of John to the pre-existence of Christ. You come to chapter 12, and he takes him back not just before the Baptist, but before Isaiah. Remember, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And you remember those verses when you come to Isaiah 6 with Uzziah and so on and so forth. You come to chapter 8 and he takes him back not just to the Baptist and before an Isaiah, but you come to chapter 8, he takes us back before Abraham. Says the Lord Jesus, before Abraham was, I am, in one of those great expressions, the I ams of John's Gospel. You come to the very opening verse of John's Gospel and he takes us further back, not just to the Baptist and to Isaiah and to an Abraham, but you come to chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. You come to chapter 17 and says the Lord Jesus in that upper room prayer, he says, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And as he seeks to establish the deity of the Lord Jesus, he emphasizes the glory of that pre-existence, the glory of his earthly ministry. You know, you think of those seven signs. Remember, in the first of them and the last of them, it's his glory that's before us. Remember chapter 2, that first miracle in Cana of Galilee. Jesus, remember, it says, manifested forth his glory. You come to chapter 11 and the last of those signs before his sufferings with the raising of Lazarus, and says the Lord Jesus to those disciples that these things were for the glory of God. You know, this is something lovely about John's Gospel. He's emphasizing the traits of his glory. I wanted to come to this anyway before we finish. John particularly emphasizes the glory of his sacrificial death. You come to John's Gospel and you read words like this in chapter 12. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And you go through those chapters, and chapters 12 and chapter 13 in particular, and you have references to the glory of God and the glory of the Father in relation to his death. You say, how is it that his death emphasizes his glory? Well, let me just mention a couple of things. He emphasizes it particularly, it seems, in John's Gospel, the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. So you come to chapter 18 and you get John recording the scene in Gethsemane. He doesn't speak about his agony, but he comes into it in chapter 18. How does it start? Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth and saith to them, remember they come with their swords and the lanterns, whom seek ye? Jesus knowing all things. That's a trait of John's Gospel. You go back to chapter 1 with Nathanael. Remember what Nathanael said? How come you know me? Whence knowest thou me? You come to chapter 2. It says that he knew all men, what was in them. You come to that woman of Samaria with all her sordid past. And he says, thou hast had 5 husbands, and him whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Remember what she said. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You come to chapter 6. Jesus knew who would not believe in him. He knew who would betray him. Until you come to Peter in chapter 21, and Peter gives up. He says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. The omniscience of Christ. You have to the touch of his omnipotence, don't you, when you think about that garden scene. Remember, in the garden they come, they say, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am. And as soon as he had said, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Isn't it interesting in John's Gospel, when he accounts Gethsemane, John doesn't show us the Lord Jesus prostrate in the garden. The other Gospel writers will show us him thus. You come to John's Gospel and it's those that come for him that are prostrate on the ground. You come through John's Gospel and you read those accounts of his suffering. And I'm conscious of time. John emphasizes in particular the scriptures that are being fulfilled more than anybody else. So you come to chapter 18 and only John will tell us of the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 8. I've told you I am he. Let these go their way that the saying may be fulfilled. Of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. Only John tells us that. You come to chapter 19, verse 23, and you get the references to the seamless robe. The coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they say, let us not rend it that the scriptures might be fulfilled. They parted my raiment among them, for my vestures they cast lots, Psalm 22. And John alone tells us of the seamless robe, sign of the undivided and indivisible glory of his person, to quote Mr. St. John in his book. You come to chapter 19, Jesus knowing all things that must now be accomplished that the scripture might be fulfilled, said I thirst. Verse 36, John alone tells us, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Verse 37, and again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Only John tells us those things. And John is particularly, it seems, emphasizing the omnipotence of Christ in the sense of his omniscience, his knowing it all under his control, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And in that context, this one who is omniscient and omnipotent, isn't it John who emphasizes in particular the submissiveness of the Lord Jesus? So you come to John's Gospel, and you read of the band and the captain of the Jews that took Jesus and bound him and led him away. And you read through the accounts, they're taken to Annas first. Verse 24 of chapter 18, and now Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas. Verse 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment. Chapter 19, verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Verse 12, when Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, then delivered he him to be crucified. Verse 17, and he bearing his cross went forth. And you and I would read it if we didn't know better and think, here's the Lord Jesus pushed from one to the other, but not a bit of it. Here's the one omniscient, omnipotent, all in his control. And he bows himself to the will of God. I often think of Isaac on that altar in Genesis 22 at Moriah. I used to think of an Abraham binding him down, you know. You think about it, Abraham, an old man, and Isaac in the full vigor of youth. And isn't the fact that Isaac allowed himself to be bound just illustrating to our minds the submissiveness of an Isaac? He allowed Abraham to do it. You think of the submissiveness of the Lord Jesus. We sometimes sing, don't we? How dost thou humble thyself to be taken, led by thy creatures, nailed to the cross. We must leave it there, but you trace through as well the glory of his exaltation, his acquired glory. Remember, he speaks in chapter 17 of the glory which his Father would give him. And you can trace through as well in John's Gospel the glory of his present ministry and saving men, food for his people in chapter 10 as the gathering centre, the intercessor and so on. And John is going to present something of the glory of Christ. So tonight, as we've just taken a bit of an express trip through John, I trust that something of the touches of his glory might just stir our hearts tonight to a deeper worship of him. Shall we pray?